This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Lord, it is really cool to be directly and personally in relationship with you, and also cool to be taught by you your way of life. We're aware of what your scripture says, that there is a way, the path that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is the way of destruction. You're the one that can show us the true path, Lord. And so we're turning to you tonight asking that for further revelation on that. In Christ's name. Amen. All right. So we're studying the book of 1 Thessalonians in the New Testament. And tonight we're up to a section that goes over key elements involved in the concept of serving love. Last week, if you were here, we talked about that passage there in 1st chapter 1 where he talked about the faith, hope, and love. The hope is sort of like expectancy, and that when you have, as a Christian believer, you have faith in God, that leads to this expectancy of a future with him. You put those two together and it gives us a motive and a power to practice this concept of serving love, what he called the labor of love. That becomes more important in our lives, how we can give ourselves out to other people. Now, in this passage here, Paul uses his own mission that he had among the Thessalonians, where he had been several months earlier, to illustrate key principles involved in what it means to really under God, to serve other people spiritually, or what we also refer to as by the word ministry. Ministry in the New Testament is identical to the word for serving. The word is often translated either way. And that's what ministry means. It's just to serve other people. But it's also serving other people specifically under God and in His way. And so we'll look at Paul's history there and some of the points he makes. He says, "You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you His good news in spite of strong opposition." Well, they had been beaten with rods in public when they were over in Philippi, the town before Thessalonica. Anyway, he says, "We dared to tell you His good news." And so there's this concept of the good news which seems very central in this passage. It comes up over and over again. You see, for instance, in verse 4, he says, "We speak as messengers who have been approved by God to be entrusted with the good news." You see again in verse 8, "We love you so much that we gave you not only God's good news, but our own lives too." And it comes up yet again in verse 9, "Night and day we toiled to earn a living so our expenses would not be a burden to anyone there as we preached God's good news among you." So you get the feeling that in Paul's mind, this whole idea of serving people centers a lot around what he calls the good news. In the book of Romans, he talks about it also. In Romans 1, he says, "I'm not ashamed of this good news about Christ because it is the power of God at work rescuing everyone who believes, Jews first and also the Gentiles." You can see that in Paul's thinking, there's power to change people's lives in what he calls the good news. Now, some of your Bibles translate this with the English word gospel, the gospel. But gospel is kind of a Christian, you know, religious word. You don't hear that used in normal language, whereas this word for good news is used in normal language for them. So I think it's better to go with what the New Living Translation has here and give the meaning of the word instead of a Christianized version of it. It's just good news. What is this good news? Essentially, God's already solved our problem, the problem of personal separation from Him, that we're living on our own, that we are not acceptable to God in our present state because of the presence of moral evil in our lives. And that now oneness with Him is possible based on what Christ has done at the cross. That by His death at the cross, Christ paid the price you should have to pay for all the wrong things you've done. And now we can take that whole issue out of the way. We can get back together with God and have a direct relationship with Him. And the really good part about this news is it's free. God's giving this out as a free gift. And the word for a free gift in the New Testament is the word grace. Grace means a gift, and God has a gift to give the human race. And it's good news when people hear about this gift. It isn't Christian ethics or even the Christian philosophical worldview that excites people, even though I think that both of those are very defensible and have a lot of integrity and power behind them. It's the grace of God. It's the good news that gets people excited when people find out, you mean I can get together with God even after the way I've been living? That's right. It's a free gift. And so you see that in Paul's conception of serving people, this is at the center, has to be the grace message. And he talks about it on and on in this passage. He also says in verse 3, you can see that we were not preaching with any deceit or impure purposes or trickery. So there's certain things that are ruled out of authentic spiritual service. In the first place, deceit, or in some of your translations, it translates here falsehood or error. That's because the word here, plane A, can mean either error or deception. In either case, it's falsehood. The only difference is the issue of intent. You know, the difference between telling someone something false and lying to someone is whether you intended to tell them something false. Either way, though, it's bad. And so I think both are ruled out in this passage. In other words, what we're telling people has to be true in intent, that we are not intentionally saying anything false, but it also has to be true in fact. It's not good enough that what I told you is something I really believe in my heart. If the problem is, if I may believe it and yet it's not true, then that really doesn't pass muster. You know, what Christ did at the cross is real. It's true, actually. Whether people believe it or not, that really happened. And the point with all of what we have to say as servants of God is that we're explaining things that are real, not just things that we choose to believe. And it's necessary that it be that way. And that's why the issue of truth is very key here. You have to be very careful on that point. Also, he says, you notice that we didn't have any impure purposes or impure motives in our hearts when we dealt with you guys. So this is really saying that there wasn't any self-serving. And it really is easy to get into a situation where you are ostensibly serving God and other people, but an element of self-serving comes in there, because there are potential benefits that can be gained from this for self. And so the difference between kind of a pseudo-servant of God and an authentic servant of God is a very inward matter, something we can't always see on the outside. Other people can't always see it, but God sees it. And that has to do with, am I serving other people for the sake of what's in it for me? Or am I serving them for the sake of the fact that it's God's will? He also says, you notice that there was no trickery or, you know, any kind of flim-flam in what we did. In other words, our service of you was free from manipulation. You know, when you trick people into doing something, that's manipulating. And the difference between manipulating someone and motivating someone from a godly base, for one thing, is that when we try to motivate people to live for God, we tell them exactly what it is that we're arguing for and why we're arguing. Plain up, straight up, and honest. Whereas when you're being manipulated, you wind up doing things, but you're not really sure why you do it. But it's like you were sort of often emotionally steered into it. And frankly, you know, the Christian church has really been bad on this one. I think that a lot of Christian outfits are just concerned with people that they do the right thing, whether they understand what they're doing or not. And so you'll see these real emotional appeals and tear-jerking appeals and so on. A lot of this is often centered around giving money. And you know that people are being manipulated, because you can ask Christians coming out of a church, now explain to me why you're doing this. And you get these really lame answers that are very, you know, well, you know, what do you mean? What am I? We've always done this. And they basically, you can tell they don't know. They don't know the answer. They can't really defend reasonably why they do what they do. I think they're being manipulated in that case. And that is not what we're given in the Bible as far as real Christian service. We have to go beyond that then to work through people's understanding so that they themselves understand what they're doing and make a decision based on that. Another form of manipulation is sociological pressure, where everyone basically, because of group dynamics and they want to be a part of a social group, they don't want to be the only one that isn't doing X, Y, and Z, and so they start to comply with these kind of unwritten laws in the group out of sociological pressure. And again, if you talk to a person like that, they can't account for why I do this. They don't know why they do it. They're just basically trying to fit in, and they're being manipulated at that point. That's not the way Paul worked. He goes on in verse 4, he says, "For we speak as messengers who have been approved by God to be entrusted with the good news. Our purpose is to please God, not people. He's the one who examines the motives of our hearts." So if you're a servant of the Lord, like Paul, then you're very conscious of the fact that you're not a man pleaser, you're not a people pleaser, but that what you're doing is done to please God. And that means sometimes people are going to be pleased by it and sometimes they're not, but that really is not a factor. If there's something very unpopular that you need to say and do, and people are going to be pissed about it, you power right through and say it unapologetically, because you're not working for, it's not a popularity contest. It's not an effort to get people to appreciate me. We're working, and my concern is, what does God want here? And so that's where the real integrity is found in a true servant of God. And again, it's a very inward matter. Outsiders can't tell whether this is your motive or not. And yet there's the thought that he has that he's the one who examines the motives of our hearts. The one we're answering to is God on this. And so, you know, if we really believe in him, and we realize how futile it would be to try to do his work from the wrong motives. In verse 5, he says, "Never once did we try to win you with flattery, as you well know." In other words, not a butt kisser. And, you know, if you read Paul's stuff, you know that that couldn't possibly be the way he was, because this guy was not afraid to hit people and bring powerful criticism if they needed it. And, you know, butt kissers just won't do that kind of thing, because they're always groveling and trying to earn approval from people. And Paul's like, you know, so if you ever meet someone who's really a servant of God, you know, they'll probably be a really nice person. But if you need to be told, dude, you are in the wrong here, you need to change, then you're going to be told that. And I'm not going to pull that punch or pretend, you know, like I didn't that bad and so forth and try to schmooze it in. I'm going to let you know the truth. So there's a loyalty to truth here that rules out man-pleasing. Goes on in the same verse, and he says, "And God is our witness that we were not just pretending to be your friends so that you would give us money." Something which happens, actually, quite a bit. I think we can turn on our TV any day of the week and tune in to guys that are doing exactly this. And the whole thing, it's all about money. And the proof of that is that these guys are millionaires. Whereas you have people like Paul, who describes himself to the Corinthians as, he says, "You know how I'm poorly clothed and often short on food." To these Thessalonians, we'll see later in this book, when he came to Thessalonica, he refused to accept any money from anybody. And he worked at manual labor. He would work all day sewing these leather tents that he knew how to make and then selling those, so he could pay all of his own expense and the expense of the guys that were with him. And he said, "I wouldn't even come over and eat dinner at someone's house unless they let me pay for it." And that's pretty extreme there. If you can imagine someone sitting down to dinner because you've asked them over and they're pulling out a five and handing it to you, and you're like, "Dude, you're our guest here." Well, you know, I'm sorry. The thing is, someone in Thessalonica had accused Paul, probably his enemies there, had accused him that this is one of those guys that just preaches for profit, and like the sophists did in ancient Greece. I'm just another one of those. He's just here to try to make some money with a bunch of newfangled stories and stuff like that. And because that accusation had been laid, Paul was so zealous for the integrity of the reputation of this good news that he'd been entrusted with, that he would never accept a dime from anyone in Thessalonica. Now, interestingly, the same guy would accept money in other cities where that accusation wasn't floating around, but not Thessalonica. And there were a couple of cities where he never would accept any money from. If we take his word for what he says it was his concern for the reputation of the message that he was preaching, that he would not let his message be discredited by people saying he's on the take. You know, because Paul was not self-serving, bottom line. These beatings that he describes and stuff like that all happened. Very severe, the imprisonments. He just basically wasn't getting anything out of this, what he was doing for self. And his intent was to give something away to others, and that's what he could get for himself. So there's a lesson to be learned here for us. You take the area of giving, financial giving. That's very important to Christians, because when we talk about living an other-centered life and a life of giving of our lives, our finances are part of our lives. And one of the great needs for the work of the kingdom of God in the world today are Christian dollars. Whether it's relieving the poor, whether it's, you know, getting out materials that are time intensive and something we have to hire someone to do it, those are important issues for us. You know, just even having a place to meet like this costs money. Nobody's ever figured out how to do this for free completely. As you always wind up at a certain point, you start needing. We basically did it for free as long as anyone I've ever heard of, probably 10 years. But eventually we realized we're going to have to start collecting some money, or else we're really choking out the life of God. So you take something as important as that, the inner sacred burden, responsibility to be a giver. And you want to be able to give to someone you can trust, and that you're not going to see that money, which was intended to, you know, expand the purposes of God in this world, and see it used to fatten somebody's wallet, and for someone to be using that to feather their nest with. Crucial. And that is something that Paul had. So free from the profit motive as well. Then in verse 6, he says, "Now as for praise, we've never asked for it from you or anyone else." And so he's also arguing that what we did was free from the glory motive. This is something that could catch us up. You know, you go out and teach people the word of God. They're grateful for that. A lot of times they appreciate it. It's actually a very human tendency to get more enamored with the messenger sometimes than with the message. And so there's always this temptation to just enjoy that appreciation that people are beaming your way, and just to be the big banana, you know. And I think that anyone that says they're not tempted by that is just not in touch. But it has to be vigorously rooted out. And one of the ways, of course, that we can tell that it's being rooted out is when we see, you know, key Christian leaders who could easily get a lot of admiration and glory for themselves, and their main thing is to get other people up, and they're always trying to empower the other people around them to take over leadership, and not trying to, you know, beat other people down and say, "I'm the one in charge here." That's a giveaway for this whole area of the glory seeking. Be an empowerer of others, and that's one of the best antidotes for this temptation. In verse 7, he says, "Now, as apostles of Christ, we certainly had a right to make some demands of you, but we were as gentle among you as a mother feeding and caring for her own children." And so, as nurturing as a mother, I don't know what more nurturing image you could imagine than that. And basically, you can see the heart of what Paul's arguing here is that we cared about the people there. And we let that care penetrate into us to the point where we would practically do anything we could, you know, that would advance your well-being. And that's real Christian love at work. He goes further on this in the next verse, saying, "So being thus tenderly and affectionately desirous of you, we continued to share with you not only God's good news, the gospel, but also our own lives as well, for you had become so dear to us. So he continued to expound this gift of grace, but he also says, we didn't just give you a message, we gave you our own lives as well. And that is really talking about what we could call investing personally. This pouring out of your life for other people is talking about personal investment, which is something we do where we give ourselves into relationships. We basically have, you know, we could pursue our interests and our time priorities and all of these kind of things. And basically we lay those things aside, we waive that for the sake of deepening our relationships of love with the people of God, so that we can basically, you know, be more persuasive with them and understand their problems better and just be able to work with people in a better way there. Personal investment, as well as the message, are both key components in Christian service. And this all circles around the biblical concept of discipleship. The word, you see this word used in the Bible where so-and-so was a disciple of the other guy, the 12 disciples of Christ. Paul had multiple disciples, 30-some that are mentioned in his books over, you know, a 20, 30-year history. Disciple is a word meaning a student or a learner. And in the ancient Jewish world, you had teachers and disciples, where a rabbi would have a circle of guys that he was training to become rabbis themselves. Those were his disciples. And the Christians picked up on this concept of discipleship and practiced it. You see Jesus practice it with the 12. You see Paul practice it. All of the New Testament leaders, you know, they would speak to public crowds and stuff like that. They did that part. But they also had key men or women who they were personally mentoring, training, to take over this work in their place. Discipling basically means teaching truth in the context of a close personal relationship. See, and this is the part where he talks about imparting not just the message, but our own lives to you as well. When you take the time to build a close personal friendship with another person, and then in that context, you feed them the truths of God, it's totally nourishing and life-changing to do that. Here is where the greatest power to revolutionize people's lives, to see people that are totally hung up and have all these problems, be liberated one after the other with the problems they have and become the full, you know, person that God intended them to be. It's a great thing to be able to do for someone. Let's look at a related passage in Ephesians 4, 14 and 15. There he's talking about the body of Christ. And he says, as a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried around by every wind of doctrine. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects to him who is the head, namely Christ. And so we have this phrase, which comes up actually in numerous times in the New Testament, speaking the truth in love. These two components, truth and love, work together in a dynamic way. Like, you could be told the truth from a book. Okay, you can read a book and get a lot of truth that way. But it doesn't have the life-changing power until you see that same truth conveyed from somebody who really loves you and who has deeply invested into your life. These concepts of caring and a relational framework, and then within that speaking truth, is central to the New Testament concept of ministry. This is the heart of what ministry is all about. Letting yourself care for people, and then in that context, delivering them the life-changing truths of God that can revolutionize our thinking, our behavior, our emotional lives, everything about us. And that's really what discipleship is. What would you have if somebody operated in terms of trying to serve people, mainly from the standpoint of giving people truth, but they left out the part about investing into real love with people. What does that look like when someone's that way? How do we really know somebody's motivation? I've made the comment two or three times that we can't see people's motives from the outside. All we can see is what they do. But you know, when you're in a deep relationship with someone, you get a feel for what their motives are. You can tell whether they're self-serving or not. So I do think that it would tend to give you a lot more confidence in what was being said, the fact that you have a sense for what this person's motivational base is. Probably one of the things that irks us about a person who's always talking and never listening is just the sense that they don't understand me very well, which would be to say that there isn't the love there. I would think that such an approach could easily become harsh because there wouldn't be the empathy that you get from deep relating to someone, and so you would just lay down injunctions. I think it would also tend to feel arid or dry, because a lot of what fills the truth with that makes it living is the fact that it's coming from somebody that you can relate to. Scholastic, very schoolish, book-type knowledge instead of living knowledge that's relationally grounded. And probably, too, it would be easy to feel, and it probably would be true, that this type of truth dealt out without the relational framework that it's supposed to be in would tend to be pretty judgmental. Let's put the weight on the other foot and think about what would it be like if somebody was loving, but they really don't bring the truth. They mostly just focus on the love aspect and they're soft on the other thing. If people aren't learning principles that God teaches us, then they're dependent on this person, and it would probably lead towards some sort of a dependency where they always have to come and say, now what, and so forth, because they're not learning truth principles that they need to make their own decisions. Actually, love relationships themselves become problematic getting past a certain point if we don't love people in this context of truth. It's the fact that we have a love relationship founded under God's leadership and His way of instruction that enables us to go deeper with people. What basis would I really ever have for criticizing anyone if it's not for the truth? I mean, that would just be my opinion being imposed on another person. We hear people in our world today criticizing that idea and saying, you know, it's pretty arrogant to go around telling someone they're in the wrong and that you know better than they do. I have to agree, frankly. But it's different when we're relating to people with this concept of what God says. Now we do have a basis to say, so you really don't square with what God says here, do you? And it actually leads to a deeper ability to relate to people. So there's just a lack of life change that goes on here. I mean, it is being confronted with, here's where I'm at and here's what God says. That's what shows us what needs to change, and it is life changing. Whereas here, without the truth there, it just becomes a matter of clinging on to each other, but without any direction being sent. Probably you could predict that such an arrangement is not going to be very life changing at all. Obviously, somebody who's all focused on loving others but not willing to bring the truth is probably going to be soft in their dealings with people. It's like anything goes, you know, so there's no basis to confront. And that kind of soft approach is also a weak approach. It can't transform lives. Your life is going to be transformed not when you're always being patted on the back, but often when you're being confronted with the truth. That's what's transforming. And yeah, we should pat people on the back when they're going with the truths that God teaches, but when they're going against it, then there's a basis to criticize there. And we need that if we want to see life change. Probably this is described, as was suggested earlier, a lot of selfish just clinging on to each other. And you will actually see entire groups of Christians, like, I don't know, maybe you think this is really far-fetched that anyone would have this problem. It's not. As a matter of fact, I would say it's all too common to find, especially Christian groups, where the focus, they know that love is very important in the Christian life, but they basically have devalued truth. And so it is a social dependency cluster where they cling to each other and nobody's life is changing, and it becomes very dysfunctional very quick and actually pretty selfish, because what the reason often that we won't confront each other with the truth is because we don't want to risk the security and the love feelings that I'm drawing from clinging on to you. That's what it's about. And of course, it would also, I think, be prone to manipulation. If you don't have the objective basis of what God says is true, you know that there's still going to be the desire, you know, if somebody's doing something annoying or if somebody has an objectionable trait of some sort, we're still going to try to change people, but we're not going to be able to change them by confronting them with the truth. And the result is, instead, we'll have to resort to manipulation. Power tactics of emotional torquing on another person. You know, punishment tactics, showing all the, you know, hurt feelings. And so you're constantly being jerked around by people in that type of an environment. And you sense people are really acting. It's very suspicious, I think. It suggests, it's easy to conclude that people are all acting for their own selfish agenda. No wonder then, biblically, we again and again have it laid down, it's got to be speaking the truth in love. Both of these are crucial components. We cannot dispense with either one, or we end up with a pretty ugly picture on our hands. So in discipleship, we're teaching people truth in the context of a close personal relationship where we love that person. And really, it's just facilitating other people's quest to become more Christ-like. I can't make a person want to be Christ-like. They have to supply that part. And if they're a growing Christian, they do want to become more like Christ. But what I can do, if somebody wants that, I can help them. I can show them things. I can show them points that will be very helpful in that process. And so I'm a facilitator. I can also support them emotionally, which is important. A lot of times we need some support from people to do some of the hard things that need to be done in our lives. That's what discipleship is. It involves a long-term commitment. Anyone who says, well, I think I'm going to disciple this person, you know, for the next 4 weeks. Well, okay, you know, I guess that maybe that's better than nothing, but it's going to be pretty superficial, because if you've ever tried to really work with people, you know people change very slowly. Real change of a person's character, I mean, it can take easily years to see a person completely transformed in their character. And so the question becomes, am I prepared to commit myself to helping this person for months, indeed for years to come? And that the price of real discipleship is actually quite high. A lot of people are not willing to pay it. In fact, if you go out into today's modernistic, institutionalized church, you will rarely find any examples of discipleship. Researcher George Barna has proven this with his studies that he's done, nationwide scientific studies of discipleship in churches, and he found that only at the tiniest percent of people, evangelical believers going to evangelical Bible-believing churches, the tiniest percent of them had ever been personally mentored for any length of time, and that most of what the church passes off as discipleship is the most superficial thing ever. So it's very costly. And frankly, anyone who's into serving God for selfish motives usually is not willing to disciple. And they're no good at it, because they won't commit themselves to another person over the long term. Well, you know, we don't have to. It's not like we have to do this. It's not a rule of Christianity or anything, but it's there. If we want to see the kind of life-changing service that Paul saw, then we're willing to do this kind of thing. And of course, one of the positive things then is that it leads to the potential for multiplication. It's actually possible to work with another person successfully over a couple or 3 years and see that person become every bit as spiritual and competent in spiritual matters as you are. And that person then has become, as it were, a duplicate of yourself, in the sense that they could do the same thing for another person that you did for them. you could pass on to take up with someone else, and that person would be able to take up with another person. And then in the next 2 or 3 years, instead of one other person being brought up to this high level of spirituality, you'd see two people brought up to that level. And so on it goes. This actually gets pretty impressive after a while. Let's think about it in chart fashion. You hate to reduce something like this to, you know, a graphic, but what the hey. Let's say that these two dots here are each stand for 4,000 people. That's roughly how many people are in Zenos Fellowship right now. So let's say that this was our entire body here in Columbus of 4,000 people. On the left is a version of a fellowship that is so powerful that they are capable of adding 4,000 more people to their fellowship every year, if you can imagine that. And so this is a very rapidly growing group. By 3 years out, there's 12,000 people in the group. By 10 years out, there would be 40,000 people. This would be an amazing piece of work, and a lot of people are being affected by the power of the truth of God there. On the right is a different picture. In this group, each person disciples another person every year. And they actually might be working with more than one person, but at least one person gets done every year. Okay, so in that group, they would also accomplish a lot. By the second year, there would be twice as many people. And yet the process of multiplication starts to take place where we would see huge numbers of people being impacted, and by 10 years out, instead of 40,000 people, there would be 2,400,000 people in that group. The power of multiplication is that it deals with something very small. One person serving another person. Just that. So there's nothing real complicated there. But the power it has, potentially, is to reach tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, indeed to reach the world. So it's no surprise that God's choice of method that he gives us in the scripture is the one on the right. No wonder the Bible teaches the concept of discipleship. It's because it has the power to reach the whole world with the love of God. And the reason that that has never happened is because the church gets away from discipleship and would rather have, you know, the big show with a celebrity there and make everyone come to the one big banana there and have a big... And often the leader himself is the one that fosters this and basically doesn't trust common, normal people that are followers of God to go out and take that to another person. It's like, no, make them come to me. I think that's transparently what the motive underlying it often is. We need to go back, I think, to the New Testament method. If Christianity had continued to spread at the rate it was in the early church, the whole world would have been reached by now, long, many, many centuries ago. And obviously we went astray from this and went to the big man principle. And it was a huge, tragic mistake. One of the things we believed in our fellowship is that we want to go back to this, the way they did it in the early church. And that's why you'll find most of the people sitting here, I know, are either being discipled by someone or are discipling someone. And that process has incredible latent power to change many people's lives. Well, Paul says in verse 9, "Don't you remember, dear brothers and sisters, how hard we worked among you night and day? We toiled to earn a living so that our expenses would not be a burden to anyone there as we preach God's good news to you." You can imagine this. Here was a guy who was a world-class scholar, a guy who could have lived a very comfortable life. In fact, he was also from a wealthy family, so he would have been a privileged individual in the ancient world. And here he is spending all of his days out in the hot sun sewing these tents and doing that so he can get out in the evening and teach people the word. That's a fantastic picture. And why did he do it? The biggest thing had to do that he was modeling. He was showing them something. And it turns out that we said, you know, the Thessalonian group didn't have lots of problems and stuff, but this is one problem they did have, is that apparently there was a contingent in there who were basically lazy, and they just didn't want to work. And they were always bumming food and stuff from other people. They wouldn't carry their own weight. And that's not God's way. You know, the idea of being a slacker, a lazy bum who just sucks off of other people, that's selfish. And selfishness is directly against what Christ teaches us, which is that we should be self-givers. And that's why the Bible's so critical of people who just won't get up and work and take care of their own material needs. Slackers. Oh my God, that is so wrong, so against Christ's teaching. And Paul wanted to show them, look, this is how you live for God. You are willing to work hard. You pay your own bills. You have other money left over to give out to other people. And you go out and serve for Christ. And that is the model he wanted them to follow. Well, a lot of discipleship has to do with modeling. A lot of the Christian character transformation is more caught than taught, as they say. Or, as Ortiz puts it, you know, your disciples are more likely to do what you do than what you say to do. Like, you can tell them this is what you should do, but they'll watch and see, yeah, what do you do? And they'll more likely imitate that. So modeling, very important. That's one reason a lot of us need to deal with some of the problems remaining in our lives and our lack of personal discipline, is because we're a crappy model and we're going to duplicate that in other people if we're not careful. Verse 10, he says, you yourselves are our witnesses, and so is God, that we were pure and honest and faultless toward all of you believers. Well, you do get that picture. And you know, when you think about it, here he's writing to the group of people who were actually there when he did this. So it's not very likely that he would lie or say something that he knew they could refute or would refute when he wrote it, right? I mean, it's almost certain that for him to write this to them and to put it in these terms, you guys know what the truth was. He basically was sure that no one there was going to refute it. They were going to be reading this and saying, yeah, Paul was pretty much that way. We have to admit that. In verse 11, he says, and you know that we treated each of you as a father would treat his own children. So there's the mother, and here comes the father. What is the father like? He says, we pleaded with you and encouraged you and urged you to live your lives in a way that God would consider worthy, for he called you into his kingdom to share his glory. And so the mother is the picture of the nurturing caregiver, and then the father admonishing, urging, pleading with people to change, to take God seriously in what he says. Clearly then, his picture that he's giving is directive. It's willing, like, you know, the mother is the caregiver, maybe the father. I suppose these are stereotypical pictures, but that's the way people think a lot of times. And so he's basically saying, we played both roles. We had the discipline and we had the nurture, and you could get both of those things from us. And two, another implication is that pleading with people and persuading people is not manipulation. If you're getting people to do something by pressuring them in subtle, tricky, dishonest ways, that's manipulation. But to simply come up to somebody and try to persuade them of what the truth is not manipulation, because you're respecting their decision-making capacity, their own reasoning process there. And to try to change someone's mind about something is often a good thing that needs to be changed. It's not manipulation. And that is something that as servants of God, we find ourselves called on to do often. Because, you know, some people are resistant to what God's saying, and we have to plead, we have to encourage, we have to urge them. Well, just to summarize what we've seen, God changes people's lives, and that's a lot of what he's about. But he uses people in that process. And that's kind of cool when you think about it. You know, when you're in Christian fellowship and people are talking and interacting and so forth, you have to always be aware that when you hear from another brother or sister in the Lord, that may be coming from God himself. And often he will speak through another brother or sister. And I don't know how many times I've just had this sense. And sometimes I don't think the person really knew it, you know, themselves, but they just made a point of some sort just said something, maybe you ought to think about this, or I think you've got a problem there, or whatever it might have been. And, you know, later there was this strong sense that God wanted me to hear that. I've even had it where they were talking to someone else, but I'm sitting there thinking, oh my God, that applies to me. And that's the way God often works, is He works through other people. It's also important to think about that from the standpoint of being the person who speaks. Every time I go out to a Christian body life meeting where we have our smaller meetings, whether it's a cell group or a home church or something like that, I'm conscious that God might want to speak through me to another person there that night. That's pretty amazing. It's awesome. So I watch and listen and pray, because you never know when that word of encouragement, that word of admonition that you lay out could have an incredible, powerful impact on another person. This weekend I was out at the Servant Team retreat, and this guy named Lee Campbell came up and wanted to talk to me. He's a prominent teacher, a real scholar, and has become a very powerful leader for God. And he told me this story about something that happened one night, probably almost 25 years ago, where, I'm not going to tell you the story, it doesn't matter, but it was in some class, and some people were jumping on him, and I kind of took him aside afterwards and just talked to him, just shared a few points with him there. Didn't think much of it. And he said, I've never come back and told you this, but he says, that was the turning point in my life, that night that you talked to me. He says, and no one has ever given me such a powerful vision as what you did that night. You know, and I'm just sitting there like, you've got to be kidding. I had no idea. So you see what I'm saying? Who knows whether someone in this room might walk up to you 20 years from now and say something like that. And wouldn't that be cool? Yeah. And it could be happening, because God works through other people. When we care enough about others, then, that we're moved to plead and encourage and urge them to live God's way. And that's what it's all about, is letting ourselves care and then having the courage to open up and speak. And there you have 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Next week, he goes on to talk about the pains and the rewards that come from living this lifestyle that he's advocating to them, the serving, loving lifestyle. And it's really good to get the big picture and think, you know, is this worth it? And we'll take that question up next week. Well, let's talk to God again. Yeah, Lord, I just think it's super exciting to realize we don't have to be some kind of seminary grad or super spiritual shaman or whatever, Lord, but just, you know, willing to follow you and learn your truth, we can turn around and we can impart that to people in these relationships that you teach us how to build. What a great idea. And how realistic this really has the ring, how personal it really is. And it has the ring of truth to it, Lord. This probably is something that you would come up with. We know that you practiced it when you were here. And those guys turned out pretty good. We pray, God, that we will have this opportunity of investing in the lives of someone else soon. And that it will bear that kind of fruit like what yours did. And we know that that's literally possible, because we have your Spirit working through us. And we have your truth. And we've got everything that we need for this, God. This is something we can do. Now, I thank you, God, also for the many examples sitting right with us here tonight of people who are doing this, and the fantastic fruit we've already seen born from it, truly changed lives. It's exciting, and we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.